Let me invite you, if you would, to reach for your Bibles again, and this time turn with us to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John's Gospel has been the source of our study now for many months, and chapter 12 for many weeks, and it's a pivotal chapter in this book. Many believe, and I think rightly, that the words actually of John chapter 12, beginning with verse 35 and 36, bring Jesus' ministry to a close, at least in John's account. Meaning that verse 35 and 36, and the words of Jesus recorded there, are the last words he spoke to a crowd, to those hundreds or perhaps even thousands that were surrounding him there in Jerusalem, in all likelihood, speaking these words in the temple. The end of verse 36 makes clear that after he said those things, he left the crowd. And he hid himself, and he would there be found only by his disciples, and then inevitably arrested, and the trials and the crucifixion would begin. Starting in verse 37, which was our attention last week, John is speaking. And there he is summarizing the events of Jesus' ministry years. If you were to take everything that Jesus had done in the 3 years that he had ministered, beginning from John chapter 1 in his account all the way now to verse 37, John is summarizing all of that. All of the signs, all of the miracles, all of the teaching, and what the response of the people was to Jesus. And then he closes the chapter in an unusual way. He begins verse 44 with these words, "Jesus cried out." Now, most people who study Scripture don't think that's Jesus now having returned back from his hiding and speaking more words to the crowd, but rather that's John still, John's summary, quoting Jesus, but not what Jesus said then in that moment, but what he had said. What he had said for the 3 years that he was preaching and teaching. Every phrase that John records here that Jesus cried has already been listed in the Gospel of John. You can find every one of those statements in John's Gospel already. Then in chapter 13, the page is turned, and Jesus still has much more to say, but he'll only speak, as I said, to his disciples, to the 12. And then he'll speak a few words during his trials and a few more words while he hangs on the cross. All of that to say, these closing verses of John chapter 12 are very significant. They are a summary of everything that's happened so far in the ministry of Jesus. So if you'll look again at those last words spoken by Jesus, as I said, you'll find them in verse 35 of John chapter 12. Here's what Jesus said. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now we know when Jesus talks about the light that he's speaking about himself. Already in John's Gospel, he's declared himself to be the light of the world. And he says here in these last words to the crowds assembled there that that light's only going to be here a little while longer. Darkness, Jesus says, is about to descend. And for the nation of Israel, it would be a consuming darkness. And so he calls on them. Walk, he says, while you have the light. While you have the light, believe, he says to them. And with those words, he's gone. And John takes over the narrative. And we saw last week that the summary of the miracles of Jesus and the rejection of the people that John talks about now is striking. It's frightening even. Look at verse 37. John writes, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, John says, assessing the rejection of the people of Israel and the fact that they would not believe despite all the evidence, John then says, therefore they could not believe. And he references once again Isaiah. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. First, they would not believe, and now they could not believe. Despite all of the evidence that God had come in human flesh to save people from their sins, despite all of the undeniable miracles, they refused to believe. And that condition, that refusal to believe, which may be one of you this morning, it's a very dangerous place to be. Because unbelief has a naturally hardening effect in the soul of fallen man. And so you might begin this morning by saying, I will not believe, but you need to understand that inevitably you cannot believe. Now we learned last week as we tried to consider John's perspective here, quoting from the prophet Isaiah and the suggestion that God is not just the God of the living, but also, in a very real sense, the sovereign God of the dead. When Isaiah says God has blinded their eyes, and that's who has blinded their eyes, and God has hardened their hearts to prevent them from seeing, to prevent them from understanding, we learned last week that that's a passive action on God's part, not an aggressive or an intentional action. In other words, God knows their stubborn unbelief, and God knows where stubborn unbelief leads. God knows that they were going to reject His Son, and He knows that as a result of that, they will reach a point through the hardening of their hearts because of unbelief that they cannot believe. And we said last week, because God knows that, as He knows all things, then it is certain that that will happen. So God knows it, and that means it will happen. And in that way, His passive action, His refusal to intervene, makes certain that it happens. He doesn't have to do anything for it to happen. He knows it will. And indeed, it has. And that's not the same thing, we said last week, as His intentional active intervention when He reaches into sinful humankind and determines to intervene in that natural progression toward a hardening of unbelief. And when He intervenes to save. And for believers, if you're a believer this morning, it was no different for you than it is for these God-rejecting Israelites. No, you had the same condition. You were in the same place. In your fallen state, you would not believe in God. And because of that, had you been left to yourself, you could not believe in God. Both you, like the Jews, were unable and unwilling to believe. But God, in His mercy, intervened. God reached in with regenerating power by the work of His Holy Spirit and the Word, and He overcame that death and He granted life. And if you're a believer this morning, that's how you came to be a believer. So in the case of those who are Christians, in the case of those who ultimately did follow Christ and ultimately did believe, even during the ministry of Jesus, it wasn't because they had something that every other Jew didn't have. It was only because of God's grace toward them. It was only because He chose to intervene. Now for everybody else, this state of unbelief, as I said, is a frightening state. Because that continual state of unbelief in the evidence of so much proof that Jesus was who He said He was, well, it produces a hardening that makes the sinner beyond reach. And that's the state of Israel. As John looks at the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he looks around him at the rejection of Jesus, he can see this happening, and he writes about it. And he says, for 3 years now, I have watched this happen. And I heard our Lord say in the 12th chapter, just a few verses before, that now judgment has come. And I heard my Lord say in His last words before He hid Himself, that the light was about to leave. And when that happens, they cannot believe. There will be no hope for them. Now, just so you know that this isn't just John's perspective of a difficult thing to understand and comprehend, the Bible speaks of this regularly. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the sinful unbeliever, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You're storing up wrath. It's building up. Every day you don't believe, every time you resist the call of God and the clear work of God and the revelation of God, every time you do that, you're storing up wrath. That heart is becoming more and more hardened and the wrath is becoming more and more certain. And Paul writes in verse 6 that God will one day render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing sought for the glory and honor of God, they gain immortality. He gives them eternal life. But verse 8 speaks again of those hard-hearted, refusing to repent unbelievers. Those, verse 8 says, who are self-seeking and refuse to obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, instead go down the path of sin and disobedience, then there is a certainty of wrath and fury. Judgment, Paul says, will come. And the end of it is wrath. Not a temporary wrath, but an eternal, everlasting wrath that falls on those who refuse to believe. So Jesus' words then, back in John chapter 12 and verse 35 and 36, shouldn't ring hollow in the ears of any listener today who so far has refused to believe in Him. The message of Christ then is the message of Christ to you today. And He says, walk while you have the light. Believe while the light is available to you. Believe while there's still time. Because God will not always strive. He will not always be patient. God's patience has an end. And that's what John declares he saw happening regarding Israel as he summarizes their rejection of Jesus in his 3 years of ministry. And then John turns his attention in this summary at the end of chapter 12 to a worse fate. If it's possible there could be a worse fate, John suggests that this is where you would find it. And it's back in chapter 12 and verse 42. John writes, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they, these many, including some from among the religious leaders, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So John has watched all of this happen, and he has watched, by and large, an entire nation of God's chosen people turn their back on Christ and harden themselves in unbelief and according to the prophet Isaiah, set themselves beyond even the work of the grace of God. They now cannot believe. Christ has now removed Himself from them. The light has gone out. But John saw something else while he watched those 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He saw countless refuse to believe and countless turn their back on Jesus, but he also saw in every crowd, those who said, "No, we do believe. We do believe." And there were many of them, perhaps even thousands of them. And John is reflecting on that and he says, "Now, I have a word about them because they said they believed. But yet when it was tested by being threatened to be thrown out of the synagogue, or when it was tested that they might in fact suffer some persecution because of their belief in Christ, when they thought about that, they refused to confess that, in fact, they believed in Jesus and that He was their Lord." And John says here, "I watched that happen and I have something to say about those individuals too. Their fate is as certain as the stubborn, rebellious, refusing to believe Israelites. These pretenders, these hypocrites, don't imagine they have a better fate because they say they believe, but yet deny they believe by their actions. They're not in it for the glory of God and the glory that comes from God." John says, "I've watched this. They're in it for their own glory. They're in it for the glory that can come from man." So you see, there's the stubborn, willful rejection of Christ. And then there's those who pretend to believe, yet in fact don't, because they are interested in something other than what God had in store for them. John says there's many of them, even among the authorities. And that sentence structure there, by the way, is a little bit odd. You might best read it this way. Many of them, the Jews, even of the authorities, some of them, believed in him. But two things again about their belief. It was a belief that left them afraid of men and a belief that pursued the glory of men. And there's nothing about that that's saving faith. John's gospel's already made clear. Jesus has already said, you cannot believe because you desire the glory of man. And here John says, I just want you to understand, I've observed this. I've watched this. I've seen prophecy fulfilled, not just in the stubborn, rebellious, refusing to believe crowd, but also in the number of hundreds or maybe even thousands who said they believed, but yet they wouldn't follow Christ. They weren't ready to pay the price. The Bible is clear. A man or a woman cannot be a genuine believer and seek glory other than the glory of God. If you claim Christ today and you seek glory for yourself or the approval of men or because of the fear of men you stay silent, then you're kidding yourself. That's not a Christian. That's not Christianity. That's these who would not confess for fear of reprisal. So I would say to you this morning, if you're pretending, you're deceiving yourself. And when the good news of Jesus that calls sinners to repent comes to you, your answer is, I've heard it so many times, been there, done that. I don't need that gospel. I have that already. I'm a Christian. But I'm telling you, if you refuse to confess Christ, if you live your life seeking the glory of man rather than the glory of God, you're deceiving yourself. And I think that's a state worse than willful unbelief. Because the gospel message comes to you and it has no appeal. Because again, you say, been there, done that. I'm fine. Now, we saw this kind of false reaction all the way back in John chapter 2. I printed that for you just so we would have it fresh in our mind. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, there's that phrase, many believed in his name because they saw the miracles. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't grant them understanding of who he was. And he did that, or didn't do that, because he knows all people. And he didn't need anybody to bear witness about these pretenders because he knew what was in their heart. So here in chapter 12 then, John is simply summarizing the responses that he's watched as Jesus worked his miracles and shared his ministry. Some were easy to spot, they just rejected him. Others are a little harder to recognize because they pretend. But let the test come, and they'll walk away from Jesus as many thousands already had. So you understand, stubborn unbelief and hypocritical belief both end the same way. They both end in the judgment of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says this about Christians. If we endure, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. The failure to admit that Christ is your Lord, to do it openly, to do it publicly, if and when the situation presents itself. Refusal to do that is a clear indication that you're not a Christian. The constant pursuit of glory that could come to you by the praise of men is a clear indication that you're not a Christian. It's a testimony of the shallowness of your faith. It's a testimony that your faith isn't genuine. That kind of faith won't save anybody. And that's John's summary. Most refused to believe Jesus at all. And they're sealed now in their unbelief. And many pretended to follow Jesus, but refused to admit it. And in the end, it's the same for both groups. Now that's what I call a striking summary by John. This is what I've seen, he says, for 3 years walking with our Lord. This is what I've seen happen. 3 years of devoted ministry by the Son of God and an entire nation accepting a very few have completely rejected him. Now, knowing that God knew this would happen, which this text has already taught us. And that it would happen even still today, which the rest of Scripture and your own experience teaches us. That just like Israel did, because Isaiah said they would, just like God knew they would, just like people do today, most people refuse to believe the gospel. And so last week we asked a question that we haven't yet answered. If God knew that, and we know that, then why do we take the gospel? We could say, well, a few will, and that makes it worth it. And by the way, that would be a good answer. We could say that. I'll take it anyway, knowing most will refuse it, because a few will listen, and that'll make it worth it. And I would say, if that's how you think, that's the right way to think, but I would also say you're an odd duck. Because Christians don't typically think that way. Share the gospel often enough, and be rejected often enough, and that will rarely be your takeaway. It was worth it. No, it's much more likely that at some point you'll ask yourselves the very same question I'm asking us to consider today. Why keep doing this? Why keep trying if the vast majority of the people refuse to believe? Well, John, having given this summary in chapter 12, now lets Jesus give us the answer to the question. You see, nobody knew like Jesus knew what would happen. You do know that, right? He knew what would happen when he came. He knew and was not surprised when Israel rejected him. He wasn't surprised to see them reject his miracles. He wasn't surprised to see them refuse to believe in him. He wasn't surprised even when they pretended to believe in him. He knew all along what was in their heart. He knew all along what had been prophesied. He knew all along where unbelief would take the nation of Israel. None of this surprised him. So listen, he knew it all. And he came anyway. He knew it all, and he did it anyway. You see, John has offered the bleak review of a nation rejecting their Savior, and he presses you and me to ask the question, why? Why even offer a gospel that saves to a people who won't listen? And then John says, having asked the question, readers, consider the answer from Jesus himself. And that's the next verse in our text, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, and again, this isn't Jesus coming back and now saying this. This is John saying, here's what I've heard Jesus say in reaction to this rejection of the people. Jesus has cried out. Jesus has continually cried out. John would say, reader, go back and read the first 11 chapters. You'll see all of these words. And here's what Jesus said. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is John's record of Jesus' answer to our question, why? Why should the gospel go out to stubborn and rebellious listeners who refuse to hear it? My answer, John says, is because that's exactly what Jesus did. Knowing full well what would happen, look at it, he came and he cried out and he said, if you would believe, then not just believe in me, you would be believing in God. If you would see me, you would see God. He came with this amazing revelation that he was God in human flesh. I came as light into a dark world. I came and brought hope. I knew you would reject me, and I came anyway. And whoever believes, if any would believe, the words that I said, the miracles that I did, if anyone, even one, would believe, you don't have to fear the darkness. Light has come into your life. That was Jesus' response. That's what he chose to do, knowing the people wouldn't hear. First point, he did it anyway. But that only raises the question to his level. Why? Why would you do it anyway? We see what you did. We know the message. We've heard it already. We've read it for 11 chapters. But tell me, why would you do it? We say again, well, we do it because we don't know who will believe and who won't. That's why we do it. And that's why Jesus did it. Wait. No, you see, you can't look at Jesus and say, Jesus, why would you do this knowing they wouldn't believe? And your answer can't be, well, you never know who will. Because Jesus knew who would. And Jesus knew who wouldn't. So if we're looking for an answer to the question of why should we go, and our answer is, well, because we don't know who will believe, well, you're not going to learn that from Jesus. Because he always knew who would believe. And he did it anyway. He knew who would and who would not. He knew their hearts. And he did it anyway. And so, Jesus, please teach us why. Teach us why that even knowing all things, teach us why you would still proclaim the gospel. And there are two reasons. And John reaches into the teaching of Jesus and gives us two reasons why he came anyway. Reason number one, because his father told him to. Because his father told him to. Verse 49, Jesus, still speaking, having spoken these words, John says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me," look, "a commandment. He told me what to say. He told me what to speak. He sent me." And I know that when he made that command, that wrapped up in that command, look at verse 50, was eternal life. So what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Here's the first answer. Jesus, why would you come knowing the hearts of men and knowing they would reject? Why would you come anyway? Answer, because God told me to. Because God commissioned me to. God even commanded me to. And not just commanded me to come, but commanded me what to say. And packaged in that message was the light and the hope of the world. I came because my Father sent me. I came because he told me to come. This is Jesus, remember, in his humility. This is Jesus in his humanity. He's no less than God, but we understand he has stooped down and in his human condition has submitted himself completely to the Father. Everything he did in submission to the Father. So when he came proclaiming the gospel, when he came even providing the gospel, he was doing it because his Father told him to. And even when he considered the fact that most would not hear him, thousands would pretend and yet not believe, and ultimately the nation, in corroboration with the Romans, would crucify him, he did it anyway because his Father told him to. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's my daily existence. That's why I'm here. In chapter 5, verse 19, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I can't do anything of my own accord. I only do what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does." In chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "When I speak, my teaching is not mine. It's the words of God. It's the very command of God who sent me." In John chapter 8, verse 29, "God who sent me is with me. He didn't leave me alone. And I'm always doing the things that are pleasing to him." So do you got it? Jesus, why would you come knowing they would reject you? Why would you come knowing they would kill you? Answer, because my Father told me to. Because my Father told me to. But there's a second reason. The second reason was to vindicate the judgment of God. You see, here's the question, and you've heard it. Maybe you've asked it. How could a loving God condemn anyone to hell? Have you heard that question? Sure you have. All of us have. That's the attribute of the love of God seen to be in conflict with the attribute of the judgment of God. Now, I said seen to be in conflict because there's no conflict with God. There's no division with God. He's not fighting with himself. He's not divided. He is not loving one day and then judging the next day. He's not loving for some people and then not loving for other people. He's not that way. He is love. God is love, the Bible says, and that's an attribute of God. But God is also righteous and just. God is also judge, and He doesn't have to stop loving to do that. He's always right in His judgments, always. He is love. Listen, He is love always. He is righteous always, and He is the righteous judge always. He never stops being that. He cannot stop being that and still be who He is. But people question that. They'll say, again, how can a loving God, the God of love that I know from the Bible, how could He send anyone to hell? How could He pour out wrath on creatures made in His own image? And the answer is, because He's just when He does it. The answer is, He is just and righteous in the condemnation of men. He is just in doing it because of their sin. He is just in doing it because of their stubbornness. He is just in doing it because He offered them a way out and they refused it. So look what Jesus says now in verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, Jesus says, but it's not me. Look at it. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Look, I did not come to judge you. Not this time, Jesus would say. I came this time to save you. I offered you life and light and hope and grace. But if you reject it, that very message of light and life and hope and grace, that message will judge you. The gospel will be your judge. And by that, and in that, God will be seen just when He pours out His wrath on you. So you see, we like to say, how can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? And God's answer is, because they refused me. Because they refused my love. Because they refused my son. Because they refused my grace. Because they refused the evidence that He was who He said He was and that He did what He said He would do. They refused all of that. That's why, and that's the only reason why, a loving God would ever condemn anyone to hell. God is just in the condemnation of sinners because they refuse Him. Understand this, friend. The sinner in hell, in everlasting torment, will still refuse God. It'll never stop. One of the reasons why the judgment of God that rightly falls on a sinner's unbelief forever is because their unbelief is forever. They'll never change. They'll never repent. Now, we can't look into hell and see that, but we can get a glimpse of what that's like, because in the future, which hasn't happened yet, but we can look into, if you turn your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, this same John who wrote this gospel wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ and how all this is going to end in the end. And there is a time, listen, when God will let hell loose on the earth, and He will let unbelievers on the earth get a taste of what it's like to abide under the very present, very real, very painful judgment of God. Now, there's a lot in Revelation we could look at, but I want to point to just a couple of places. So find Revelation chapter 9 in your Bible. And this is a time in the future when God, manifesting His wrath to unbelievers alive on the earth, says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let some demons loose. Now, these are demons who are held in chains today in the abyss, Jude says. These are the worst of the worst. They don't have access to humans like the other already really bad demons do, but rather they were chained up. And God says, now I want unbelieving humanity to understand what it's like when hell is let loose on the earth, so let them loose. Let them loose. Here's how John describes it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and this is descriptive language of these horrific beings as they present themselves, working out the very wrath of God. And they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now watch, they were told, God constraining them, don't harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but I sent you, look, to only harm those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, those who have been marked by God as belonging to Him, even in the last day, kept during this horrific time of tribulation. So God says, I'm releasing this demonic, hellish force, and it's able to take action against a peculiar group of people, which we would simply call all unbelievers. Verse 5, they are allowed then, these demons, to torment unbelievers for 5 months, but they couldn't kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So this is descriptive language to describe a very real, a very painful, a very evident suffering poured out on unbelievers during this hell on earth period in the future. But they can't die, and they'd like to die, verse 6 says. In those days, people will seek death and won't find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. Some might take up a gun, as so many do today, under way less pressure than this, and say, I'll end it all now. And they pull the trigger and the bullet comes out and it just stops. Because they cannot kill themselves. They might ask to have an assisted suicide and the assistance would fail. No matter their attempts, death flees from them. God controls that. He's holding it back. Why? He wants them to experience the pain and the suffering. A taste of hell on earth. Pain and misery that's so great that people beg to die. And then God gives them their wish. Death is unleashed. Countless demons now are sent out to strike mankind. Verse 13, still in Revelation chapter 9. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This is bound angels, which means fallen angels, demonic angels. They have been holding back even countless demonic forces, and now the angel says, release them. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. And look what they're going to do. They're going to kill a third of all of mankind, unbelievers. The number of mounted troops following these four demonic forces was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John says, I heard their number because I couldn't count them. No way. And he's getting a vision of this. And they destroy a third of mankind. A third of those who had been longing to die now get their wish. Verse 18. By these plagues, a third of mankind is killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. All of that descriptive language to pour out disease and whatever other horrific way a man might die. So again, what are we seeing? This is a glimpse of hell on earth. And then we read this, verse 20. The rest of mankind, the two-thirds who watched all of that, did not repent of the work of their hands. They would not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols which they couldn't see or hear or walk, and they would not repent of their murderous ways, of their sorceries. They wouldn't stop the pursuit of sexual pleasure. They wouldn't stop. Even when hell itself is pressing on them, they still won't believe. So great is the unbelief of fallen man in their stubbornness. So great is their desire for glory. So great are they desirous to worship idols of their own making. So great is their desire for pleasure, they refuse to repent, even when they get a taste of what this is going to be like for all eternity. chapter 16, yet another taste of hell arrives. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Just turn it up just enough to cook the people. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. So stubborn in their unbelief that when now hell becomes hot, they refuse to repent. Instead, they curse the name of God, and they look, they know He's the one that has power over the plagues, but they will not repent. They will not give Him glory. And then a fifth angel poured out another bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And now people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They will not repent. They refuse to believe. Though all hell is poured out on them, they will not repent. And then the final fury is poured out. And we read of that in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 16. The seventh angel pours his bowl into the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done. It's time to wrap this up." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And in spite of earth itself moving and all of the heavens being rearranged, they curse God as the source of all of this judgment because the plague was so severe. Listen to me, friend. That's the justice of God. That's the judgment of God. And He is vindicated because of the stubborn unbelief of people who refuse His mercy. And you need to know that every act of judgment, even in that last day, is an act of mercy, because with every breath they breathe, they have an opportunity to repent, and they will not. So nobody goes to hell against their will. And nobody in hell wishes it were different, at least as it regards God. And in considering it all, John says, unable to take it all in himself, he says, "I saw some angelic beings able to take it all in," and here's how they interpreted it. It's in verse 5 of chapter 16. "I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve.' And then I heard the altar of the saints of all the ages saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Now I realize on a Sunday morning in Bowling Green, Kentucky, that that is really not a picture of God we care to look at. We just soon ignore it and pretend that's not who He is. But listen to me, you cannot ignore the God of the Bible. We must confess, like the saints of all the ages, that He is just and He is holy and He is true, even and especially when He judges sinners for their unbelief. And chapter 12 closes, and darkness descends on a people. Let me just quickly make an obvious application. We ask the question, why would Jesus come to earth declaring a gospel and providing its mercy, knowing that that message of salvation would be rejected by almost everyone? Why would He do it? Because the Father sent Him. Because the Father told Him to. But also, secondly, because as He preaches and as they reject, and as He works a miracle and they reject, as they continue in their stubborn unbelief, the Father is being vindicated for the judgment that will now fall. That's why Jesus did it. Now let me ask that question backwards. One step back at least to John. Why would John, knowing that God had predestined this rejection, even in Isaiah, which John clearly knew and quoted, why would John go to the trouble of writing a gospel? Why would John write down the life and the ministry and the work of Christ, offering in those very words that he wrote down, inspired by the Spirit, life and hope and mercy and grace? Why would John do that, knowing that most who ever read it will reject it? Well, the answer is the same. Because God told him to. And because in the declaration and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the pen of the Apostle John, God is vindicated when people reject Christ. But I need to back up one more time, and we will have answered our question last week. Because it isn't just Jesus, and it isn't just John. It's you and me. Why would we, Christians, knowing that most would never believe the gospel that we preach, why do we go anyway? Because the Father has sent us and commanded us to go to the ends of the earth and declare that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And because every time they refuse to believe, the Father is vindicated in that day when He pours out His wrath on their unbelief. You see, it was important to John and to the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, that at the end of Jesus' public ministry, we kind of capture where we are. Jesus came presenting evidence that was overwhelming, and the people rejected it. And John says, I've now recorded that evidence for 11, nigh on now to 12 chapters. And Jesus came crying, I'm the light. Believe in the light. Walk in the light, because you won't always have that opportunity. John says they wouldn't. And indeed, in their stubbornness, they reached a point where they couldn't. But by it all, God is vindicated. He is seen to be altogether holy and just and true. And now, as I said, with the close of that chapter, darkness begins to descend. Jesus has walked away. He has now watched. Hidden himself from them. And their fate is sealed. Friend, if you're listening to me this morning, if you continue to refuse Jesus, if you continue to reject his message of life and hope, his message of grace and mercy for your sins, you need to know. If you refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, by that gospel you will be judged. So we plead with you today, as a Christian community, anyone listening to me who's an unbeliever, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Repent and believe. Do not let your heart continue to be hardened. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your revelation of Christ. We thank you for the light. Most of us here are believers seeking to walk in that light. And almost without exception, we as your children need to repent. Repent for all the reasons why we don't share this message. not least among them, which is because, you know what? I've been rejected one too many times. Father, remind us that evangelism is not optional. It is commanded. You have commanded your church to go into all the world and to declare that Jesus saves. And Father, you've taught us this morning that you're vindicated in your judgment and wrath by their refusal to believe. And so in that way, when the gospel is preached and believed, you are glorified. And when the gospel is preached and rejected, you are glorified. Glorify yourself, Father, we ask this morning, not in judgment, but in salvation. Reach into stubborn hearts, hearts that would not and would not and would not, and indeed in their fallenness could not, and give them life. Cause them to be born again by your Spirit. Father, for that one listening and refusing, Lord, may your Spirit warn them. May they heed the warning. And may they not tarry long in their stubbornness. Thank you, Lord, for grace and mercy and patience and for justice and righteousness and yea, even judgment. Be glorified, Father, we ask, for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.